Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to John chapter 13 as we finish up the chapter. We're going to go ahead and read the verses that we're going to be covering here this morning, and then we'll ask the Lord's blessing. It says, when he, of course referring to Judas Iscariot there, was gone, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Let's pray. Father, open our hearts to the ministry of your word this morning. Open our hearts to the ministry of your Spirit, who longs to come and impart Jesus to our hearts and fill us with understanding and insight. We want to be open to you today. We want to be receptive to the things that you want to say today. We want to hear from you. And so we ask you to speak and to enable us to hear and then to receive. And then, Lord God, equip us to put these things into action. We ask these things in the name of our Savior Christ. Amen. There, as we look through this passage, this last section of John chapter 13, there are four, I think, rather distinct elements to what Jesus is saying here in the as he continues with his upper room discourse. The first are the comments made by Jesus in verses 31 and 32, as it tells us when he was gone, and again, that refers to Judas, that Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once, or your Bible may say, immediately. It's noteworthy that in recording these words for us, which of course were recorded by John the Apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that John would make the comment that Jesus' statement about glory and being glorified would come immediately on the heels of Judas's exit from the room. You have to imagine that that probably lifted a bit of tension. Here is Judas, who's already been prompted by the devil to betray the Lord. And then when Jesus hands him that piece of bread, as we talked last Sunday, it says that that Satan literally entered into him. That's got to create a little tension in the room. And now Judas has gone. So you can kind of imagine here that things have probably settled down a bit. Have you ever had a situation like that where there was someone who opposed you and then suddenly they were gone? And suddenly it's like the room just kind of, somebody turns down the power. And now Jesus begins to speak. And immediately on the heels of Judas leaving, Jesus turns to the disciples and he says, now is the Son of Man glorified. And that's interesting. And although no one else in the room, you know, knew what Judas had gone to do, Jesus knew. And furthermore, he knew, and this is, I think, what's key, he knew that with Judas's departure, that the events of the coming hours were irrevocably set in motion, because he knew that Judas would go out, he would commit the act of betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, and he would give the religious leaders the opportunity they were looking for to arrest Jesus with no crowd looking on. That's what they wanted. Jesus would go away to a different place at night to spend with his disciples. And they never knew where he went. But they never didn't, you know, they were such hypocrites. the religious leaders didn't want to arrest Jesus in broad daylight. They figured they'd probably start a riot, or the people would start a riot. And so they wanted to find a way to do it on the QT, but they couldn't because they never knew where he stayed. All of a sudden, Judas comes along and he says, I'll give you that information. I'll tell you where he's going to stay tonight. Middle of the night, no problem, no sound, no nothing. You just come quietly, you know, whisk him away. Hey, nobody's the wiser. And that's exactly what they wanted to do. And so while this is perhaps the darkest hour for man, in the sense that here we have Judas betraying Jesus into the hands of other men who want nothing more than to snuff out his life, it's interesting that Jesus says for him, this is a time of glory. Which is why the word, you might have noticed as we looked through those two verses there, glory, glorified, appear some five times in just two verses. And he says very clearly, now is the Son of Man glorified. Now it's happening. Now it's starting, and so forth. And but you know, we read that and we know the story. We know what's happening here. We hear this statement by Jesus and we're left a little bit dubious, frankly, by it. Because I mean, what's so glorious about the events that are about to take place in this next 24-hour period? What exactly is so glorious about those things? I mean, Jesus is about to be betrayed by one of his closest companions, in the sense that he was part of that original 12. He will be arrested, you know, in the middle of the night, during which he will then be subjected to an illegal tribunal made up of the Pharisees and religious leaders, which will result in his condemnation, his public flogging at the hands of the Romans, beating, merciless beating, mocking, and then he will be humiliated to carry his instrument of execution to a place just outside the city where he will be stripped naked and hung upon that cross to die a most horrific death while people jeer. And so what was the glorious part here? I mean, you think through all that and you think, and Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified? And we ask ourselves the question, just exactly where's the glory? I mean, what's the glorious part? But we forget. The glory, people, is not in what men did to Jesus. The glory is what Jesus did for men. That is the glory. Because in his willingness to endure all those things we talked about, Jesus is going to reveal to mankind just how much God loves us and how far he's willing to go to express that love. And Jesus will be the instrument of that expression. And that is a glory that exceeds all glories. And not just for Jesus alone, because look again in verse 31, where he says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God the Father is glorified in him. Glorified. He says, I am glorified and the Father will be glorified in me as I, the instrument and expression of God's love to mankind, is lifted up for all the world to see in the most humiliating fashion from an earthly standpoint, yet in a most glorifying way from God's standpoint, because God is doing this thing that is so powerful and speaks so much of him and his character, you know. I mean, at a time when you and I, and I'm speaking in a collective universal sense of mankind, deserved to be wiped from the face of the earth. You know, if we deserved to be wiped off the face of the earth in the times of Noah, how much more did we deserve it when mankind crucified the Son of God? I mean, it was one thing to sin against God in the sense of just being, you know, horrifically immoral, as mankind, you know, became at during the time of Noah. But then to take the very God who created us, the very God who loves us, the very God who desires to save us, and to say, crucify him, you know. How much more did we deserve to be swept away in a moment, in the blink of an eye, to be vaporized and just, boom, it's gone. For God to say, I wash my hands of the whole lot of you. But that's not what he did. In fact, in the midst of the vicious carnality of man that crucified Jesus Christ on the cross, God was saving us. In the midst of our most heinous act, he was saving us. And that, Christians, is his glory. That is his glory. And we were being saved. Now, when we talk about glory, we also speak sometimes about our own lives bringing glory to God. The things that we do. We too. You know, that's the wonderful thing about being a Christian. We have this ability as believers to do as Jesus did, in the sense of being an instrument through which God gets the glory. Keep your finger or something here and turn over to 1 Peter with me for just a moment, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 12. Here's what Peter writes to you and I. He says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God when they see what you've done. No, it doesn't really say that. It says, and glorify God on the day he visits us. Listen, and you know, so take pagans, put pagans and maybe even heathens in there as well. Because a pagan is someone who worships a false god. A heathen is someone who is basically godless. And you and I, well, okay, not so much me, but you. You know, it's funny. Don't get me wrong here. I don't get to rub shoulders as much with the world as you do. I just don't. I'm spending more time ministering to the body of Christ because that's just kind of my calling. And sometimes I long to do what you do. I really do. Sometimes I do. I long to mix it up with the world. But you guys do it all the time. You in the workaday world and wherever you are, school and some of your neighborhoods and so forth, you're mixing it up with people. And Peter says here that we are to live such lives among them that though they might accuse you, and they will accuse you of doing wrong falsely because they accused Jesus of you know, falsely, and because they accused him, you know, falsely, they're going to accuse you falsely. By the way, you're not to be surprised. We're not to be surprised when that happens. Don't go, what? Don't do that. Just go, oh, yeah. Yeah. Jesus told us, right? Jesus told me. They did it to him. Do it to me. Okay? So no surprises there. But even though they do make those accusations, they eventually see the good deeds of your life. In other words, Christ in you. And there will come a day when they will, that there will be a glory that is given to God for your life. And I don't know how that's all going to play out. I don't know what God's going to do, if he's going to kind of put all that stuff on the big screen and face these people with their accusations and say, now exactly what were you saying here about my child? Or I don't know. I don't know how that's going to work out. All I know is that what the word says, and that there is going to come a day on the day that Christ returns when there will be glory that is given to God for your life. You know, and the life you lived, how you lived that life among people that did not know him. Back to John chapter 13. So that's, you know, it's interesting that we see Jesus giving glory to God, glorifying God, being glorified. And you and I have an opportunity to also give glory to the Lord. The second element that we see in this passage is a statement that Jesus made in verse 33, if you'll look there again with me. He says, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now where I'm going, you cannot come." There's an interesting difference between what Jesus said to the Jews and what he's saying to his disciples. What he said to the Jews, he added at the end of that, he said, "You will look for me, but you won't find me." He doesn't say that to his disciples, but he says, I'm going to be leaving. And now that Judas is gone, you notice that Jesus changes his kind of expression a little bit toward these guys, and he says, "My children." And then he goes on to tell them that his departure is at hand. And I think as any loving father would do to his own children, he seeks to prepare them for the difficulty that the next few days are going to present to them. And these next 3 days specifically are probably going to be the most difficult 3 days that these men will have ever experienced in their lives and would ever experience. Again, I don't think martyrdom was even close to these next 3 days. I think they went into martyrdom with joy. They went into these next 3 days in hiding. They basically hung behind locked doors, wondering if any moment there was going to be a knock on the door from the Jewish the Roman authorities, arresting them for whatever, you know, being the followers of Jesus. But, you know, think about what these guys have been thinking in their own mind related to what Jesus is now saying to them. They have been assuming all along that Jesus is about to establish his messianic kingdom. They're also assuming that they're going to be fairly high-ranking officials in that kingdom. In fact, they've been arguing about which one will have the highest rank. They've been arguing for a long time about that. And that tells you that they're assuming that there is this kingdom. And they assumed it was going to come now, not later. Now, and they're going to be the big mucky mucks in this kingdom. And that's basically, and that was essentially, now imagine, if you will, what's going through their minds before this Passover, as Jesus begins to speak to them, and he breaks the silence by saying, "My little children, I won't be with you much longer." I mean, can you imagine the hush that probably came over the room at that point? And then he says, "Where I'm going, you can't follow. So I'm going away." And you have to imagine what that probably does to their hearts and minds. You know, it's interesting. Because we just, you know, we weren't there in the room. We didn't witness their response to this. But you know, it tells us in Luke's gospel that when they finally got to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus removed himself from them all to pray, but brought Peter, James, and John a bit of the ways with him and asked them to wait with him while he prayed, it says that he came back and he found them asleep, but not just asleep. Do you remember Luke's description of their slumber? It says this. It says they were exhausted from sorrow. Okay? Why were they sorrowful? Because everything they had believed about this man and the kingdom he was about to establish on earth was now just brushed away. And you got to wonder, what's going on here? Have we been believing a lie? I mean, of course, Jesus has been preparing them, you know, for 3 years, telling them things, you know, along these lines. But we know from the gospel accounts, they weren't getting it. But they were just full of sorrow. Have you ever been exhausted from sorrow? What a horrible thing. Exhausted from sorrow. It's one thing to, you know, be exhausted from a hard day's work. But to be exhausted simply because you are sorrowful. is a terrible, terrible thing. But you know what? Their sorrow is going to burst forth in just 3 days into the most incredible, unbridled joy that you can imagine. There's a wonderful psalm. I won't make you turn there. I'll just read a single section from it. But in case you're taking notes, it is in the 126th psalm. But it says this. It says, those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. And he who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves, in other words, the harvest, with him. And you know, in the Lord's work, there is almost a universal application to this principle. And there's a wonderful aspect to our Christian walk. And I know many of you have experienced this many times over in your walk with Jesus, that there comes a time of sorrow. There comes a time of difficulty in our walk with the Lord. And we've all been there. And we endure that time, but we find that when we take those struggles and those tears and that sorrow and we commit it into the hands of the purpose and the plan of our Lord Jesus Christ, His sovereign plan, there is a promise that is outlined for us in His Word that many of us have experienced that tells us that God will take those things and He will use them for His good. And He will bring them about even for our good. And that's the most wonderful promise. And so I want to encourage you today, if you're close to being exhausted from sorrow, or maybe you're even there, maybe you're saying, yeah, exhaustion from sorrow, that's my address. Well, I want to encourage you today to, if you have not done, to do it. And if you have done, to continue to do, to continue to bring all that you're going through to Him and surrender it there and say, you know what, Lord, I don't have a clue what's going on in my life. I don't have a clue. All I know is that I don't like it. All I know is that it's painful. All I know is that I am exhausted from sorrow. Well, I'm just bringing it to you. And I'm laying it at your feet. And I'm going to commit whatever I'm going through into your sovereign purpose and plan for my life. Because I trust you. And I trust that you're going to bring about something good out of this mess that I'm going through in my life right now. I don't know how. It's not my responsibility to know how. It's only my responsibility to put my hand in yours and trust you. And you know, that is the most wonderful thing. Because that's what, when we sow seeds of faith, you know, when it talks here in Psalm 126 about he who goes out with weeping, goes out sowing with weeping. What are you sowing? You're sowing seeds of faith. God, I trust you. I don't know what's going on, but I trust you. I don't know how you're going to work this out, but I trust you. I don't know how this relationship is ever going to be mended, but I trust you. I don't know how my marriage is ever going to be better, but I trust you. I don't know how I'm ever going to feel good again, but I trust you. I trust you. See, you're sowing seeds. Sowing seeds. And so the promise to you and I in the Word of God is, even though you are weeping, and even though you are full of sorrow, and even though, you know, there are great many tears right now in your life, as you go out and you sow just that seed of faith, as you walk with the Lord and you say, God, I just commit this to your purpose. I don't know what you're doing in my life, but it must be big. You know, it must be big because this really stinks. This really hurts. You must be doing something big in my life. And so I am just going to, just by faith, I'm just going to say, God, I trust you. When every fiber of my being wants to cry out and say, God, what in the world are you doing? I'm going to come to you by faith and I'm going to say, I trust you. There is a promise. There is a promise in God's word that you and I will reap with joy. And we will bring back sheaves. In other words, the fruit of that sowing. And God will bring joy and rejoicing and songs of deliverance into our lives. The third element that is found in this passage that I want to just bring to your attention here is in verse 34 and 35. Look with me there. A new command I give you, Jesus speaking here. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now you'll notice that Jesus starts this command by saying, a new command I give you. And we look at that and we kind of think, well, that's a little interesting. Because, you know, fundamentally, scripturally speaking, there's nothing really new about the command to love, because even in the Old Testament, the greatest command, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself, right? So the command to love has been there. How in the world can Jesus say, a new command I give you? What exactly is new about it? Well, let me tell you something. This command is new in this. It is the distinguishing mark of those who follow Christ. You see, love wasn't the distinguishing mark of the Jews. The distinguishing mark of the Jews was, well, you know, circumcision and temple worship and all those other things that went along with it. But Jesus is saying to you and I, and guys, I want you to get this in your heart and mind, because this is important. He's saying the one thing that is going to distinguish you and I from other people in the world is the love we have for one another. Okay? In other words, it's like a badge. It's like a badge that you wear. Remember those detective stories, you know, where the detective comes upon the crime scene, you know, and whips out, you know, whips open the thing and shows the badge. Detective, you know, so-and-so, 7th Precinct, pops it back in there, you know. What does that say? Shows his badge. This is who I am. This is my distinguishing mark that tells you that I have the authority to be here. I have the right to be here. You know, and so forth. Well, guess what? Whip that baby out. Our distinguishing mark is the love we have one for another. Wow. We're supposed to love one another. And that's how the world is going to know that we're Christians. Now think about this for a minute. The distinguishing mark of a Christian is not how much you know the Bible. Not that there's anything wrong with that. It's not how much you go to church. It's not how much you pray. Now there's nothing wrong with any of those things. You know what I mean? Being in fellowship, prayer. It's love. It is love that we have for one another. And he leaves us in no doubt here in this passage of how that love is supposed to look. He says, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. That's how it's supposed to look. Just in case we were wondering. It's not the kind of love, you know, you're not to look at anybody else in the body and you're not to say, well, I'm going to love like them. Or you're not supposed to say, I'll love you as much as you love me. Tell you what, there you go, huh? There's a safe one. Of course, you know, Jesus said, what good is that? What benefit is that? The pagans love those who love them. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying you are to love one another as I have loved you. That is the whole thing. And whereas the Old Testament demanded that men should love their neighbors as themselves, this new law is that you and I should love one another just as Christ loves us. See, so that's higher than loving, you know, your neighbor as yourself. I'm not to love you like I love myself. I'm to love you like Christ loves you. That's a lot of love, you see. Now, of course, this statement, when he made it to his disciples, wouldn't really have been understood at the time. Because Jesus hadn't shown yet the full extent of his love by dying on the cross. But they were going to know very soon what that kind of love was like. And you know, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? If I were Jesus, I think I probably would have picked a different distinguishing mark. Like, I don't know, blue eyes. Or purple hair, something. Something we can't mess up. Oh, you have blue eyes. You're a Christian. Oh, you know, or something like nose hair. I don't know, whatever. Christian. Because you know what? We have messed up the loved one. we've messed it up big time. We took our badge. We took the badge that Jesus gave us. We took it off. We threw it down and we stepped on it in the mud. The very mark of who we are in Him. So if He would have asked my opinion, I would have probably suggested something we couldn't mess up. But you know what? I don't think it would have been as powerful either, do you? I mean, what's so powerful about blue eyes or nose hair? It's just, you got it or you don't. But you know what? Love. The kind of love that we have for one another that is like Christ. See, that's a choice. I have to choose to love you like that. I can't pick my eye color, except that I can put in, fake colored contacts, I suppose. But I have to choose to love you. Finally, I want you to look with me at verse 36. Now, Jesus just finished, making this powerful statement about loving one another. And notice Peter pipes up. What's the first thing he says? God, please help me to love that way. No, he kind of misses that whole thing. And he says, Lord, where are you going? You ever had somebody do that? You talk to them and, you said something about 15 minutes ago. And then you said something really, really important. And they're still 15 minutes ago in the conversation. And so he starts going, guys, I want you to love each other like I've loved you. In fact, people are going to know you're my disciples by the love you have one for another. Peter says, where are you going? But I love how Jesus doesn't rebuke him. He just responds. And Peter, and he says, he says, hey, where I'm going, you can't follow now. You'll follow later. You'll come later. And Peter says, Lord, why can't I follow you now? Why can't I? I'm willing to die. I'm willing to go to my death for you. And Jesus says, will you really lay down your life for me? Notice he didn't say, are you really sincere or something like that? But he tells him, he says, before I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, which is our way of saying, before the alarm goes off. In other words, before dawn, you will have denied me. You will have denied that you even know me. Now, we're going to look at Peter's denial in depth here, when we get to chapter 18. So I'm not going to take a long, we're not going to in any way go through it or belabor it today. And I hope we don't belabor it then. But I don't think that Peter's remark was necessarily insincere. I don't believe that Peter didn't mean what he said. I know I used two negatives in that sentence. Did you follow me? I think that he really, truly meant it. And I think that, had the opportunity to die come right then, he probably would have done it. He probably would have been willing. But it didn't come right then. It came later. And later, the circumstances were such that Peter was not willing to lay down in his life. In fact, he wasn't even willing to be identified with Jesus. So, what's going on in Peter's life? I think what's going on here is not necessarily insincerity. I think what's happening here is that Peter is simply a man who is basically tossed and turned by his emotions. I really believe emotionally he was on the same page in the sense of martyrdom. I really believe he was. At that moment in time, he was willing to lay down his life for the Lord, and he meant it. But when you base your life on your emotions at the moment, you know what you do? You go like this. You go up, you go down, you go up, you go down, up, and then down. And Peter was up right now. He was like, I'd die for you right now. And notice Jesus doesn't say, would you? He says, will you give your life? In other words, will that be the consistent response of your heart? Will you later? You're all full of zeal right now. What about later, Peter? Because I'll tell you one thing, before the alarm goes off here and before we start to see the first, rays of dawn, you will have denied me. So it's interesting. He's saying you feel that way now, but in just a few hours when the sun comes up, you're going to feel very differently. Because Peter is a man who is governed right now, for the most part, by his emotions. And this is what we see. We see this vacillation in people that are governed by their emotions. But listen, Peter is not always going to be a man governed by his emotions. And he's not by any means going to be a perfect man. But there's going to come a day, not too many days hence, when Peter is going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. First for indwelling, and then for empowering. And then Peter is going to be a man who's going to be led by the Spirit, not by emotion. Emotion is up and down and all around. When we are led by the Spirit, there comes a stability and an assurance in our lives that is not tossed and turned by the winds of circumstance and change. And we're going to see Peter become that kind of a man. And it's a marvelous thing to behold, because it's not of Peter, it's of God. Peter is a man who is going to hide for 3 days behind closed doors, and then after that, he is going to be filled with the Spirit of the living God, and he is going to stand in front of a group of many, many hundreds of people, and he is going to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he is going to look straight in the eye of those who crucified him, and he's going to say, "You crucified the Lord of life, but God raised him from the dead." And that is not a man who speaks from pure emotion. It will be a man who will speak from the Spirit. And that, Christians, is what you and I want in our lives. We want less of the emotional ups and downs of making decisions based on the zeal or heat of the moment. But we want to be people of stability who make our determinations in life based on the moving of the Spirit of God in our lives. Amen? Let's stand and pray. And as usual, if you have a need for prayer this morning for any reason, please don't hesitate to come up and let us pray with you, because it's always a privilege to do that. But let's commit these things to the Lord in prayer, shall we? All the things that the Lord has imparted to us in this study today. Heavenly Father, we've looked at these four elements of the section of Scripture that we've studied this morning. And I know, Father, that you are faithful to speak to your children exactly according to their need. And I'm thankful, Father, that you are so good to do that. And we come together as a body this morning, and we collectively pray that whatever, Father, you have laid on our hearts today, that you would make it so in our lives. Because we, in and of ourselves, do not possess the ability to walk these things out, because as Paul said, in my flesh dwells no good thing. In my sinful carnal nature, there's nothing good that lives in me. But Lord, your Spirit in us is the power, is the ability to walk out the things of God. And so, Father, we thank you that you are the strength of our lives, because we are weakness. You are strength. Father, be that strength in us, and incorporate these things into our lives. Strengthen us to walk them out day by day, each day, that we might bring glory to the Lord our God, and that we might walk in the stability of the Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' holy name, and all God's people said together, amen. Amen. God bless you.